I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. I just wanted to say thank you to all of you that have worked so hard to make it out this week, each and every night. We've got two more nights, tonight and tomorrow. Again, I apologize for having to skip out on Friday, but my voice is telling me that it's probably a good thing that I did that. I appreciate it. I know some of you have prayed for me today to feel better. I'm still not feeling top notch, but hopefully God will give me the energy to finish tonight and tomorrow. And even if my voice is weak, I hope that you'll notice that the scripture that we look at, God's word, is powerful and it's helpful. And I hope that you'll give your attention to it tonight. The book of Ephesians is one of my favorite books to teach and to study. It is a unique book in the New Testament and in the writings of Paul. Some people have called it the Grand Canyon of Scripture. Other people have called it the Mount Everest of Scripture, two opposite descriptions of the same thing. They believe, and I believe, that Ephesians is a different kind of letter that Paul wrote. It's a different perspective. Most of the time when Paul is writing to Christians, he's trying to get them to see things about their life on earth and how things are around them and how they should be living. The book of Ephesians almost seems as if Paul's trying to get Christians to see themselves from heaven's perspective, to look through like God's lens at what's going on in the universe with their life. There's a phrase that's repeated in the book that's kind of unique to the book. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Your version might say, in the heavenlies. That phrase takes place a few times in this book. You can see it again in chapter 1 over there around verse 20. When it says, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. It says the same thing in chapter 2 about us in verse 6, that he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. So here's what you've got so far. Paul begins the book by saying, hey, every spiritual blessing that you've got is not just an earthly thing. It's in the heavenly realm, the heavenly places. Christ was raised from the dead and he was seated in those heavenly places. You and I were raised from the dead and seated in the heavenly places. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10 says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. God is doing something through the church or with the church that is sending a message of God's manifold wisdom to the spiritual realm. Now, one of the most famous passages in Ephesians is in chapter 6. Look at chapter 6, verse 12. When Paul writes, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So over and over again, Paul is sort of like drawing back the curtain for us and saying, I want you to think about your life and what's going on in the life you have in Christ, but from the perspective of heaven, from the perspective of the eternal. One thing I would say about the book of Ephesians is it's kind of like Paul's revelation letter. Kind of like John wrote the book of Revelation where the top was taken off and there was scenes from heaven given. I believe that the letter of the Ephesians is a lot like that. Now, here's what I want to do with you. This week, we've been talking about finding our purpose from the past, how the Old Testament prophets had a lot to say about who we are in Christ. Sometimes, whole books of the Bible, whole books in the New Testament, are based on Old Testament passages or images. I think we know of some of those. Like when we study the book of Hebrews, we're always going back to the Old Testament for Hebrews. We study the book of Revelation, we're always going back. But I want to show you that I believe the book of Ephesians, the letter that was written to these Christians, was rooted in an Old Testament image that's found in at least two places, Psalm 68 and Isaiah 59 and 60. Now, we're going to go there in a bit. You don't have to go there now. But those two passages, Psalm 68 and Isaiah 59 and 60, there are two pictures painted that are very similar. And the pictures that are painted by those prophetic utterances lay the groundwork for what Paul is going to talk about in this letter. So here's how I'd like to do this. This is going to be kind of like a Bible study. We're just going to look at kind of a very quick overview of the book of Ephesians and what the storyline is in the book of Ephesians, and then how the prophets sort of laid that groundwork for us. All right? So let's start here in Ephesians chapter 1, again in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Stop there if you would. Now, there's a lot of things we could talk about here, but I want you to focus on verse 5, where it says that he predestined us to adoption as sons. This is a big thing to say. I mean, in the history of humanity, most people didn't think in terms of us being sons of God necessarily, all of us, or even having the capability of that. But one of the things that Jesus taught was, he is our Father and we can be his sons. John chapter 1 says, as many as believed in him, he gave them the right to become children of God. So here's what I want you to start with. God wanted to adopt us. So keep that in mind. But there was kind of a problem. If God wanted to adopt me and you, he couldn't exactly do it in our state, the state we were in. Go to chapter 2 and look at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." I want you to think about adoption just for a minute. And imagine that I started an adoption agency. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful idea to connect people that children that need a home with parents that would love them. And so let's say that you came to my adoption agency and you wanted to adopt one of the children that I was going to connect you with. But when you came in, chapter 2, verse 1 is what you found. All you could see were dead corpses of babies. That's almost a disgusting picture, isn't it? That's a little bit of a problem. How do you adopt a dead person? There's another issue in chapter 2, though. And it's not just that we were dead. It says that we walked according to the prince of the power of the air. It's like this picture of this tyrant who we belong to that didn't want to let us go. Do you think there are children right now in the world that could really use adoption, could really use a family to belong to? But because of where they live, there's a leader who won't let them out. They won't let anybody in to take the children away. They're going to control that place, and you can't get through that curtain to get behind it to get those kids. So here's the picture. God wanted to adopt us, but we were dead. Our sins were so great that it actually kept us separated from God. And we belonged to this tyrant who didn't want to let us go. Let me show you another picture in the book. Go to chapter 4 now. Go to chapter 4. Now this is right in the middle of the discussion of the unity of the church. That we are to be preserving the unity of the Spirit in verse 3. And down in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the church has been unified by God, by the Spirit of God, and we're to preserve that. But the church has also been called to attain to the unity of the faith, which is something we keep working toward. But in the middle of that discussion on unity, we're told something about Jesus. Look here at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, so that he might fill all things. Now look at verse 8 again. Do you notice that that's a quote from Psalm 68? You see that? Now, we're going to go there in a moment, but I want you to keep it in mind. Here is the picture of this verse. That Jesus gave gifts to people when he ascended on high. Now, Paul kind of says, you know, if he ascended, what does that mean except that he first had to what? He had to descend. And when would you see this picture in the ancient world where somebody would descend from a high place, go conquer or lead captives captive, and then give gifts to men as they ascended? Well, that would be the picture of a king who left his palace, who came down and conquered a foe, and then on his way back up to his kingdom or to his palace, he would give gifts, the gifts of spoils to those that were his people, right? Up in Minnesota, the kids play a game in the winter called King of the Hill. You've heard of that. That's because kings always did live on the hill. They lived on the bourgeois, you know. And so the picture of Jesus descending, conquering, leading captivity captive. Some versions say, I like that version. And then giving gifts to men. Keep that in your mind. So far, here's what we've got. God wanted to adopt us. But we were children of darkness. We were captive to another foe that he had to conquer. We were dead in our sins. And then Jesus descended and dealt with that problem. And he gave gifts to men. All right. Now look at chapter 5. Look at chapter 5. There's a couple of pictures here in verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now notice, now we're called beloved children. Back in chapter 1, God predestined us to adoption, but by the time we get to chapter 5, we're his beloved children because Jesus descended and did what he did. Does it matter, by the way, when you're told to imitate God? Does it matter that he says you're a beloved child? Let me do a little exercise here. If I asked for a show of hands, don't do this, but if I asked for a show of hands, how many of you would want to imitate your earthly father or your earthly mother? Some hands would go up and other hands would not, right? The ones that went up, the ones that said, yeah, I want to imitate my father. What do you believe all of them would have in common? I think one thing you would find if you interviewed them is every one of them would say, I know that I was loved. I know how much I was loved. The people that don't know they're loved, they're not going to want to imitate God. It's very important for a Christian pursuing holiness to not believe that God hates their guts, that God is rooting for them to fail. Somebody that's really going to imitate God in their life and get it right has to know that they are so loved by God, so deeply loved by him. And he is not ready to hammer you as soon as you make a mistake. But he loves you, and you are beloved of him, and you need to imitate him for that reason. Now, watch this picture of being children of God. Skip down to verse 8. Listen to verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. walk as children of light. We're not just called children of God, we're called children of light. And you see how it says we were formerly darkness. Keep that in your mind. Formerly darkness, formerly dead, now we're children of light, and we need to walk that way. One more thing in chapter 5, look at verse 14. Chapter 5, verse 14 says, "For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Now, can you tell that that's a quote from the Old Testament in your Bible? Do you see that? Can you tell where it's from, though? If you look at a footnote, you actually will have multiple places that it'll tell you to go in the Old Testament. That's because it's an amalgamation quote, meaning like a couple different places where things are said are put into one thought. But the primary thought of this verse is from Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1, when God is going to tell us, we'll look at this in a moment, hey, wake up. You're no longer dead. Your light has come and Christ wants to shine in you. And keep that in mind, that in the book of Ephesians, God wanted to adopt us, but we didn't have any light. Now we're children of light and we're told to wake up and shine. All right, last picture in the book. Go to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." All right, this passage is familiar. But when Paul says at the end of the letter, all right, put on the full armor of God, he gives a reason both times. So that you will be what?
Able.
That word's really important. You were never able before. And Satan has had a 100% success rate, save Jesus. And everybody he's come to attack, he's gotten to. There's a promise at the end of this book for the people that God wanted to adopt. Even though he got to you before, even though you were his before, even though you were in darkness and your sins killed you, because of what Christ has done, if you put on the full armor of God, you will be able. It's a great picture. But who's wearing the armor here? It's these orphans who were once dead and nothing. Think of that as a coming of age story. Could you imagine somebody taking a child into their home, no hope, you know, like they didn't have anything to look forward to. And the day came where they literally dressed up like a soldier and there was nothing that could bring them down. What a beautiful picture that is. All right, so keep all those images in your head. God wanted to adopt us. We were dead. We were in darkness. Jesus descended. He captivated the captives. We became children of God, children of light. We were told to wake up and to put on the full armor of God. All right, let's go to the Old Testament now. Go to Psalm 68 first. We're going to spend most of our time in Isaiah, but I do want to show you this picture in Psalm 68 at least. Now the quote in Ephesians 4, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. The quote from Ephesians 4 is in verse 18. Look at verse 18 of Psalm 68. "You have ascended on high You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord may dwell there. Do you notice something that's different about that verse than what Paul quoted in Ephesians 4? It sounds almost the same, but instead of it saying, you gave gifts to men, what does this one say? You received gifts among men. So did Paul misquote? I don't believe so. I think here's what you've got. Before a king could ever give gifts, he first had to what? Receive them. Then he could give them. But what I believe Paul's doing in Ephesians 4 is pointing us to the whole psalm. The whole psalm is a picture. Here's the picture of the king giving the spoils. Go up a few verses to verse 12. Look at verse 12 of Psalm 68. Kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home will, what? Divide the spoil. So there's this picture that the king was going to go out and he was going to conquer. He was going to receive gifts, but waiting back at home was this woman, maybe the bride of Christ perhaps, that would receive the gifts, receive the spoil from what he did. Now, that's where the quote comes from, the picture. But I want to go back to the beginning of this psalm and look at the bigger picture of the psalm. Psalm 68, verse 1. Listen to this. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. But let the righteous be glad, let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. He makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. All right, I want you to see the picture of this psalm. How does it begin in verse 1? Let God what? Arise. That means God was sitting, but he stood up. Is that good news when the king stands up? Well, there's two reactions in the next couple of verses, right? When the king stands up, the wicked flee. They melt like wax. They disappear because they know they're in huge trouble. But what do the righteous do when the king stands up? They rejoice. They're excited. They praise God because he's about to come and deal with something down here. And then this image of God becoming a father to the fatherless and taking people in that needed their help. All right. Do you remember when you were a kid and you were fighting with your siblings in the other room? And dad was like in the easy chair, like in the other room, right? And he yelled out something like, hey, quit fighting in there. Do I need to come in there? Right? You remember that? And what'd you do? You kept fighting. But then you heard like the easy chair squeak, right? Dad arose. You heard his feet on the ground. And then there were two reactions. The kid who was doing the wrong thing was gone. And the kid who was like being picked on was like, yeah, dad, come on in here. Here's the image. There was a time in history where God got so tired of what was happening down below that he finally got up and came down. He descended. And when he descended, he did what he came to do. And then he divided the spoils with those that were righteous. He took them into his home. The whole psalm of Psalm 68 is a beautiful picture of the descending Messiah who would conquer and then take us into his family. All right, I don't have tons of time to do this, but I want to point this out to you who like to study your Bibles. Verse 1 is not the first time that phrase is used in the Bible. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Do you have a footnote on where that's first used? Anybody got it? Numbers 10:35. All right, I'll just tell you the story of it real quick, and you can check it out sometime. The very first time those words were uttered, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered," was the first time they picked the Ark of the Covenant up to move it. Now, when they picked it up, they said these words, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those who are wicked flee before him." And then they marched with the Ark of the Covenant. Anybody want to guess how many days they marched? Go back to some of our earlier lessons. They marched 3 days. 3 days of marching. And when they got done with the 3-day march, they set it down and they said, "Return, O Lord, to the myriad of thousands of Israel." As if God had just gone out to do something for 3 days. They said, "Go, God, do it." And then they said, "Come back, Lord, to us." Why would there be an image of a 3-day journey where God went to conquer and then returned with the spoil? It's a beautiful picture in Numbers 10, Psalm 68, Ephesians 4, of our Savior that in fact went to the grave for 3 days, descended into the earth, and then came and conquered. So for what that's worth. All right, for the rest of our time, I want to spend some time in Isaiah 59 and 60. Let's go there. Isaiah 59 and 60. All right, so here's what we've got so far. We've seen this image in the Old Testament of a descending Messiah who would stand up. God would stand up. He would come down. He would deal with the things that need to be dealt with. And he would create a family. He'd become a father to those that needed a father. But that's not the only time the image is painted. Here in Isaiah 59 and 60, you have this same image, but it's drawn out a little bit. And I want to read some of this with you and kind of get you to get the picture in your head of this. Look at verse 1. And I want to show you just briefly what the first few verses of this chapter are about. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips with spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness." All right, here's the picture. God says, it's not like I'm not strong enough. It's not like my arms are too short to get to you. I could save you. The problem is you, your sins, your iniquities. You've kept me from being able to help you because of your sin. For the first 8 verses of Psalm 59, God just charges us with sin. Have you ever done that to somebody? You ever actually worked up the courage to somebody you love to say, "Look, you need God's help because you've done this, you've done this, you've done this, you've done this, you've done all kinds of wrong." You ever tried to do that? What's hard about that? Well, not only working up the courage, but it's hard to convince people, isn't it? Most people want to say, "No, I'm a pretty good person. Like, I know you're focusing on the bad, but look at all the good that I've done." You know what God's always look for when he charges people with sin? He wants people who will be honest. People who will confess it and say, "You're right, I've done wrong." That's what happens in verse 9. Go to verse 9 of chapter 59. Does anybody's Bible actually have a heading there for this paragraph that says, "A confession of wickedness"? Does anybody have that? All right, so after 8 verses of being told we're sinners, listen closely. Listen closely to this confession. It's a prophetic confession that a Christian should make. This is really like us talking here, but Isaiah is predicting how we should talk before the time. You ready? Verse 9. "Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. We for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the walls like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. all of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there's none, for salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering false from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands far away. For truth is stumbled in the street and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Stop there. What do you think of that confession? Is that pretty thorough, pretty good? Listen to it again. They said things like this. God, we're overwhelmed with our sins. Like it's like gone up over our heads, so we don't even know where to look. We listen to this phrase. We hope for light. I mean, we're looking for it everywhere, but everywhere we look is just darkness. I can't find any light. We're like dead men. Remember the image in Ephesians of us being dead. We're like dead men. We're like bears in hibernation growling. We're like blind men groping along a wall trying to find our way. We can't do anything down here, God. I know that you said that you could save us and we've got sin, but we're telling you we don't know what else to do here. All right, that's the image. Go back to verse 15 and notice right in the middle of verse 15, it says, now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversary, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, with which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. Stop there. All right, get the image in your head. God says from up in heaven, hey, it's not like my arms are too short to help you down there. I can help you, but your sins have kept you from me. And he finally hears humanity say, you're right. We're dead and we don't know what to do. So God is displeased with what he sees. But he looks around and there's nobody to help. The Jewish leaders aren't helping. The priests aren't helping. The people that were sitting on the thrones of Israel weren't helping. So what does the text say? He got up. He got up and he decided to come do something about it. But before he descended, what did he put on? Did you catch it? He put on a breastplate of righteousness. He put on a helmet of salvation. He put on a belt of truth earlier in the book of Isaiah. He put on shoes to preach earlier in Isaiah. All the parts of the armor of God, the panoply, the whole armor in Ephesians 6, are images from the book of Isaiah. Now, here's what's important. When the Bible says it's the armor of God, I used to think like this. Oh, well, that means like, God decided those things were important. So it's like God made the armor. That's not what it means. When it says it's the armor of God, you realize what it's saying is it's the armor God wore. Jesus did not come into this world without wearing it. We would be foolish to not wear it. He dressed up in the garments to come down and do his work. And when he descended down to the earth in his panoply, the only other time the Bible uses the word panoply is when Jesus described that he took away the panoply of the devil. That was when they were accusing him of casting out demons by the power of the devil. Remember that? And he said, when a strong man, fully armed, is guarding his stuff, nobody can take his stuff. But when somebody stronger than him takes away all his panoply, then you can take his stuff. The only other time that word is used. Jesus wore the panoply. He came down and took away the devils. And now watch this. When Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 to put on the armor of God, do you recognize that Jesus didn't take it back with him? He's not wearing it up there. When the Bible says that he gave gifts to men, there are a lot of gifts he gave us. According to Ephesians 4, he gave apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. But according to Ephesians 6, one of the things he left us was the armor. He took the helmet off and the breastplate and the belt and the shoes, and he put it in a pile and he said, "All right, guys, I'm leaving. Here it is. If you don't want him to get to you again, don't just pick up one piece. Put on the whole armor of God. It's proven. It's proven. It's the only thing that'll defeat him. It's a privilege in your life. Some of you grew up wearing hand-me-downs, didn't you? You had like an older sibling and you always got hand-me-downs. It depends on who your sibling was, if that was a privilege or not. But think of it. I mean, if you got to wear the helmet or the armor of your favorite football player, here is a picture of the Messiah wearing the armor of God. It wasn't the armor of a Roman soldier. It wasn't something that Paul made up in his head when he was in prison. It was Isaiah 59 telling us that when our Savior came to earth, he wore the panoply and he left it for us to put on because it will work. Now, continue with the picture. Look at verse 21 of Isaiah 59. "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever." We've looked at this a couple times this week. But do you remember all those Old Testament things? Whenever God would make a promise to the future church, he would say things like, "I'll make a covenant with you. Look what I've done for you. I've emancipated you. I've given you a home. I've given you a family. I've given you my thoughts and my ways. And now I'll make an everlasting covenant with you." And here's the promise that he will. All right, let's get to chapter 60 now. Chapter 60, verse 1. And my voice doesn't work well enough for this text. I was teaching this one time to a group of teenagers, like boys. We do a camp in Indiana every July called Indiana Bible Camp. These kids come and sit through hours and hours of Bible studies, and they're just fantastic. It's amazing. We got to this text when we were doing this study. And I had one of the young men read it. But I told him, before you read it like you think it's supposed to be read. And this kid got up and he started reading verse 1. Now, I'm going to read it, but it's not going to be near as good as it should. Listen to the words of this. Listen to it. "Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to the light, to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see, they all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar. Your daughters will be carried in the arms. And you will see and be radiant. Your heart will thrill and rejoice. Because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you." By the way, that verse 1, "Arise, shine, your light has come." That's Ephesians 5:14. Awake, Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. What's the image? When it says there, your light has come, do you remember what they were saying back in chapter 59? We hope for light, but behold darkness. Ah, but now that the Savior has come, but now that He has come and done what He's done, guess what we've been given? We've been given light and life, and we're told to rise and shine, and in our shining, nations will come. People will come walking with their children. You know, one of the things I really like about this church is you aren't all related. I go to a lot of churches and everybody's related. Like, it's like a patriarchal church. I love that this church isn't. You guys look different. You are different. You're from different places, but you're family. When it says your sons, your daughters will be carried in the arms, you don't even know where they came from. Oh, but you do. Where they came from was the light that God gave the church. Do you think first century Christians could see that? Like when they would read a letter like Ephesians, they didn't just read it without the images of these prophets. Because here's what you've got. Isaiah 59 is Ephesians 6. And Isaiah 60 is Ephesians 5. Paul just flipped them. You're the children of light. Rise and shine. Put on the armor of God that your Savior wore. I want to leave you with this last thought. One of the images Isaiah gives us, go ahead and go to it. It's in Isaiah 46. Go to Isaiah 46. Before I read this and leave you with this image, you remember what was said in Ephesians 6 about the armor of God? Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand. You ever seen somebody that was a quadriplegic or paraplegic and they couldn't stand? Wouldn't it be cruel to say to somebody that couldn't stand, hey, stand up. I can't stand up. I'm not able to. Well, no, I'm telling you there's this thing that if you put it on, you'll be able to stand. Have you guys seen some of these things they're doing with robotics now? These exoskeletons? And you can actually put the exoskeleton on somebody and it'll actually make them walk when they couldn't walk. That's really cool. But that's actually the image of Ephesians 6. Is you couldn't stand, you were dead, you were nothing. And if you put on the armor of God, you're able to stand and withstand. We were never meant to carry the weight of our life. God always wanted to do that for us. And Isaiah 46 paints the picture. Look at this. Verse 1. Bel has bowed down. Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome. A load for the weary beast. They stooped over. They've bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but they themselves have gone into captivity. Skip down to about verse 6. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down. Indeed, they worship it. They lift it up on the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Now here's what God says. He goes, look at all these idol worshipers. Look at all this. They make the god. The god doesn't make them. And then they carry the god with them. Idolatry is tiring. Whether it's literal idolatry where you're carrying a statue or it's mental idolatry like we practice, we create these images in our head. And if we're ever going to make it, we got to carry those images with us and we got to make them happen. And they make us tired. And God says, stop doing that. You were never meant to carry me around. What was supposed to happen? Look at the contrast. Go back to verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it. And I will carry you. And I will bear you. And I will deliver you. To whom would you liken me? And make me equal and compare me that we would be alike. Did you guys hear what God said? You didn't make me, I made you. And in the earliest days of your life, I carried you. And even when you get old, I'll carry you. I'll be the one that makes you stand. I'll be the one that is your hope. You don't have to think that you're doing this on your own. Who would you liken to me? These promises, by the way, are so wonderful. God wanted to adopt you. And Jesus descended to deal with sin so that you wouldn't be separated from Him anymore. Your light has come. Arise, shine. Give Him your life. Let Him have a covenant with you. Let Him use your life to do the good in the world. And don't rely on yourself. Put on the whole armor of God so that you'll be able to stand. Let Him be our strength. Be strong in the strength of His might, Paul would say. Thanks for paying attention to those ideas and thoughts. I hope they give you other things to look at in the book of Ephesians and in Isaiah. If you're not a Christian, I think you've heard an invitation tonight that Jesus loved you so much to come down and deal with this. He wants you to be God's child. And if you've not named Him as your Lord, confessed your sins, and been baptized, we would love for you to do that tonight. Whatever we can do to help you tonight, let us know while we stand and sing together.